Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Colossians? The book of Colossians, chapter number 3. For the past several weeks, we've been working our way through Paul's instructions that guide believers, true believers, through the process of biblical change. It's a process we know a little more formally as the process of sanctification. What is God doing to make His people like His Son? We've been watching this process unfold. In fact, in the text before us, Colossians chapter 3, we've seen a three-step process unfold over the last 3 weeks. We saw 3 weeks ago the principle of removal when we were studying in verse number 5, which said this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." And he went on to describe some other things as examples of the types of sins that God's people need to be putting to death. But this principle of removal was the starting point. We put off these things. We put to death these things. 2 weeks ago, we saw the principle of renewal, and that was in verse number 10. Which said, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and the way that that's done is by the Word of God. And so we are being renewed. It's continuing to happen. That God is changing us, the way we think, and therefore the way we live. So we saw the principle of removal, the principle of renewal. Thirdly, we saw last week the principle of replacement, found in verse number 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And again, he continued to teach us and instruct us in how to begin to put on the character of Jesus Christ and to live as He would have us to live. This morning, we've come to a portion of Colossians 3 that builds on this foundation, on these instructions we've been seeing in the last few verses. As you study the writings of Paul, as you see the letters that are recorded for us in the New Testament, you find this kind of pattern. You watch the foundation of doctrine laid, and then you watch him build layers of application as he begins to show us how this works and why we're to do what we're to do. And now he continues to make it very practical for us. And so what I want to do is I want to read through our text. It's just two verses this morning. And I want to then come back and carefully work through those two verses with the time we have in this hour. So let's look at Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. I'll read them aloud and you follow along. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." As we begin, it's important for us to see the fact that the main command in this passage is found in the very first phrase of verse number 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." From the start, then, if this is what he's instructing us to do, I think we need to understand that the word of Christ, what it refers to, and it refers to really two ideas as we see the scriptures. It refers first to the revelation that Christ brought into the world. We'll track that in the text in a moment. But it also refers, as Paul's already shown us here in Colossians, and we'll see that again in a moment too, that it refers to the revelation that we have been given about Christ and His gospel. Think with me for just a moment how the Scriptures instruct us in this idea of Christ being a source of revelation for us. John was very careful in his choice of words as he starts his gospel. You remember how John begins? John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." Now we know that
phrase, the word, that statement, the word, is referring to a person because he goes on to describe this one. And in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is not just some revelation. This is the word of God, the person, the living word. But he chooses that name to communicate to us the revealing that Christ does of the Godhead to God's people. Later, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God spoke to us by His Son. Listen again, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. They knew that. They cherished the words of God from the Old Testament. They knew these writings of the prophets, and they rejoiced to have them in their hands. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, but in these last days, He, God the Father, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He also created the world. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ Himself is a source of revelation for the people of God. God spoke to us by His Son. It's worth being reminded of the fact that in the Great Commission, our Lord commanded us to teach disciples all that He, Jesus, commanded us. You know the language well there. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I, Jesus, have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Scriptures are clear that Christ Himself is a source of revelation about God, but we also understand that this Word of God is a source of revelation to us about Christ. We find in the beginning of this very book that we've been studying back in Colossians 1. If you've got your Bibles there, you may just want to flip back to Colossians 1, verses 3 and following. Listen again to what Paul said as we started the book. He said this, "We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." A lot of theology there. We've studied it before. We won't take the time to review all of it. But the point is, you have hope and you have understood the love and you've heard of this faith in Christ and you've heard of it from a source. What's the source? Well, he continues in verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He says here, this word is the word of truth. It's the gospel. It's the message, the good news about Jesus Christ. So when Paul now uses the phrase the word of Christ, what's he talking about? Well, he's using it kind of as a catch-all phrase. This phrase, the word of Christ, is being used in our text as a synonym for the whole of Scripture. It seems here, as he adds there the word of Christ, he's adding a specific emphasis on the truth concerning Christ and His gospel. This has been his focus, this message, this news that we receive about Jesus, because this was what was so unclear in the minds of the Colossians. Paul's teachers were blurring lines here, and he wanted to make sure they understood. So this is the Word of God, the Scriptures, specifically this message that has come from Christ and that is about Christ. Now, understanding that this is the Word of God, specifically the good news about Jesus and from Jesus, we can't afford to miss the fact that Paul commands us to let the Word dwell in you richly. You know, there's a couple of key terms in that statement, aren't there? The term dwell, it means to live in or to be at home in. As you think about that for a moment, according to Paul, we're not simply supposed to get to the place where we are at home around the Word. Rather, Paul is telling us that we are to come to the place where the Word is at home in us. It lives there. It breathes there. It does a living work in us. It's not a matter of rote memory. I've got some words I can whip out and I've mastered it. No, the point here is it masters us. It's at home there. I'm sure you've all probably had the experience that I have from time to time of finding myself in a situation or a place where very quickly it just became clear and just a sense in my spirit, I'm not at home here. Like, this is just uncomfortable. I want to get out of here. I don't want to be around what's going on. I just need to go somewhere else because I am not at home here. We also know the sense of finding ourselves in that place that we think of as home. And there is rest and peace and joy that's breathed into the mind and the heart as we find ourselves there. But notice, it's not saying this is something that you feel. This is something the Word is to feel in you. I've often wondered how uncomfortable the Spirit of God might feel with some of us in the things that we say and do and the places we go and the things we set before our eyes and the words that come out of our mouths and the thoughts that run through our brains. Oh, no, that's just not like Jesus. What is he saying? This word about Christ, this word from Christ, is to so come into us and fill us in such a way that it is at home there. It's not out of place. It's not awkward. It's not forced. It lives there. It's at home there. That's the first of the terms in that phrase, to dwell. But how about this one? Richly. To dwell richly means abundantly or extravagantly. And in the context, we might understand it to be more accurately in the way our ears would hear it, as thoroughly or pervasively. And once again, we have to let this idea sink in. What's Paul actually teaching? What's he getting at here? The point is this, that there should be no part of a believer's life that remains untouched or unaffected by the Word. There are no corners that are hidden. There are no closets that are locked to the effect of the Word of Christ in your life. There's nothing held back. There's nothing we go, no, you can't touch that. You can have everything else, but you can't have that relationship. You can have everything else, but you can't have that practice. You can have everything else, but you can't have those words. Those are mine. You're not at home there. The Scriptures are not saying the Word should dwell in your home or your life as a guest, where there are rooms off limits to it. The Word is to be at home as the owner. It's all His. Nothing held back. Nothing held at arm's length. No doors shut and locked to the One we owe everything. Simply put, Paul is calling on believers to let the Word take up residence and be at home in their lives. And to do so in such a way, this reality is to be so pervasive that the truths of Scripture should permeate every single aspect of the believer's life. Every aspect. Friends, just think about what that means then. It means that God intends for every thought, every word, every action, every motive, we could keep listing the everys, to be influenced and governed by the truth of Scripture as it takes up residence in our hearts, our minds, and our lives. And you find this language all through the Scriptures. We don't have time to track it this morning because we've got to keep moving. But just think about Paul's instruction to believers when he says, taking every thought captive. to the obedience of Christ. Does that mean every thought? Or a few of them? Like, you have to ask the question, does the Scripture mean what it says? Does it mean every? Does it mean that when I find myself, my mind drifting to thoughts that just don't please Him, maybe a daydream that's just, it's just not real, it's not realistic. In fact, it's leading my heart to just think and pursue things in my own wants and desires that don't align with the Scriptures. I put it to death. I say, no, I'm not going to think those things. Does it mean all the thoughts I think in traffic? All the thoughts I think at work, all the thoughts I think toward my spouse, all the thoughts I think toward my children, all the thoughts I think toward my church. Yes, it doesn't just mean all the thoughts I think toward my God. It means that every thought should be affected by my God. Every thought. And when they don't, we take them captive. We chain them to the wall to make our thoughts obedient to Jesus. That's what Paul says. You have to ask the question, is that how we think? I mean, it does not get more clear than this, does it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you pervasively. Nothing held back from Him. Nothing. Every thought, every word, every action influenced and governed by the Scripture as it takes up residence in our lives. Now, as you can imagine, that could be where we simply camp out, and we could go all over the Scriptures with that one phrase, but I want us to see the whole of what's here. So friends, think with me about this. If that is God's intent, and that is clearly from the text and from the rest of the New Testament, if that is God's intent for every believer in Jesus Christ, then we each would do well, I think, to wrestle hard with the question. If that's what God commands, let the word dwell in you richly, then I think we should ask ourselves this question. Am I letting the word of Christ dwell richly in me? Am I doing this? Am I thinking like this? Am I living like this? To be honest, friends, I think to answer the question, we need, though, a good biblical measuring stick, because I know where my mind goes. My mind goes, well, of course I'm doing this. I'm here today, aren't I? I love Jesus. I mean, I can be very, very, very quick to let myself get an out on this one, right? But the language is so strong and so pervasive that it requires more of us than a quick or a flippant shrug of the shoulders and, well, yeah, of course, I'm a Christian, therefore I do this. We need a biblical measuring stick. Otherwise, how will we ever be able to rightly evaluate the Scripture's influence on our lives? Like, if I want to make this a subjective thing, I get to decide if that's true of me rather than God tells me how to decide if that's true of me. I run the risk of not coming to the right conclusion, don't I? Fortunately, I'm grateful that in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us three marks that will distinguish those who truly have the Word dwelling in them richly. He actually shows us in this passage some things we can look to find out, okay, is the Word really dwelling richly in me, or have I simply become comfortable around the Word? What are the marks he gives us? Well, he gives us three things. Notice these distinguishing marks, and we'll run through them more slowly after this. The word in you is marked first by teaching with wisdom. By teaching with wisdom. Secondly, the word in you is marked by singing with thankfulness. By singing with thankfulness. And thirdly, the word in you is marked by living with purpose. By living with purpose. The time that remains, I just want to work through those one by one. I want us to consider the question then, is that what I'm doing? Is that what's true of me? Is that what's true of you? So let's consider the first of these. The word in you is marked by teaching with wisdom. Look again at the verse that we have, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. According to this first distinguishing mark, those who are truly letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly will be engaged in teaching and admonishing their brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, wait. I thought teaching was the pastor's job. That's what we pay you to do. Well, yes and no. Is teaching part of my calling, part of my gifting? I hope so. That's what you are paying me to do. But am I the only teacher given to the church? For a long, long time, there has been a mindset among many professing believers that says, yeah, you're the teacher, so teach. We all stay out of each other's business. If sin's going to be confronted, the pastor better do it. If doctrine's ever going to be addressed, then the pastor better do it. If we're ever going to hear any teaching, it better come from his mouth because it's not coming from mine. I mean, there's almost been a mindset in our day that just it wants to say, there's the teacher, we're not. But notice the phrase again. Teaching and admonishing one another. That's really hard to do if I'm the only one another up here, right? I mean, how do I stand and do that in the mirror? If I'm the only teacher? Like, that phrase makes no sense if Paul views the only teacher in the church as the one who's been called and hired to do so. Defining two key terms here I think would be helpful. Paul uses the word teaching, first of all, and he's referring here to imparting truth to another. This idea of just teaching what is true from the Word. If the Word's what's in me, then according to this, it means that's what's coming out of me, right? I'm teaching them that truth. The second term he uses here is admonishing, not only teaching, but admonishing. And this refers to warning another of the consequences of their error. Oh, now we went for preaching to meddling. See, that's how we think. The idea that you or I would ever go to anybody around us and actually warn them, you go down this road, it can lead to destruction, that's none of my business. Let them go. That's not on me. They made that choice. Admonishing is warning another of the consequences of their error. As you can see, the first of these approaches the subject from a positive perspective. It's teaching truth in a positive light. And the other seems to be approaching the same subject from a more negative perspective. It's addressing that which will happen from the Scriptures if I continue in my sin. Clearly, Paul is saying here, that when the truth of God is truly in a person, it cannot stay there. You want to know if the Word is in you? I want to ask you, then what's coming out of you? You want to tell me the Word's richly in your life? Okay, then what comes out of your mouth? What are you talking about with people? Namely, these people. What is it that fills your conversation? What is it in the interactions of your fellowship that is actually taking place? Paul is saying that when the truth of God is truly in a person, it can't stay there. It comes out. Don't miss this, friends. A believer who has the truth of God residing in their heart, their mind, their life is going to speak the truth of God to others. It is going to reveal itself. It's going to show that that's really what's there. I take the illustration. I've heard it for years, but you all know how a sponge works, right? You soak something up in a sponge, you wring it out. Whatever you soaked up comes out. I mean, at our house, if we spill on the counter a cup of milk, we don't wipe it up with a sponge and wring out orange juice into the sink. Like, that doesn't happen. So often we hear people say things like, oh, I can't believe I said that. That's just not me. Yeah, it is you. Christ was clear. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. When you wring someone's life, what comes out? Paul is saying when we get wrung, if the word comes out, it shows that the word was richly dwelling in us. But if what happens in those conversations, when we get squeezed, if what comes out is fear or anger or resentment or disappointment or just general trivia, just life stuff, then it's very clear what we've spent our week making sure fills our lives, fills our minds, fills our hearts. What comes out? Paul is saying that what comes out when a person is filled with the Word is the Word. The Word. And they don't just teach the truth. They don't just positively state general ideas that come from the Word. He goes on to say that those same people who are filled with the Word will also warn others of the consequences of not hearing and not heeding the commands of God that they say they serve. It's caring enough to warn people the consequences of continuing to make those decisions, those choices. Sadly, I think that too many professing believers in our day refuse to speak the truth into the lives of their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's just a general practice. In fact, we pride ourselves in a day when we fight for the right to privacy. The right to privacy. Yeah, that's none of your business. What I think is none of your business. What I do is none of your business. Now, if I did it in the sanctuary, then that would matter. But outside of here, it's none of your business. And I don't see that kind of resentful heart, but I do watch that among the people of God today. This idea, my life's none of your business. We say it, don't we? I mean, with statements like, it's none of my business, or questions like, who am I to judge? Timid brethren tiptoe around each other rather than teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's so much easier to talk about the games last night than it will be to talk about anything spiritual in the next few minutes. So much easier. So much easier to talk about the storms that were supposed to blow through this week and didn't amount to anything than actually talk about warning someone from the error of their ways. Why go there? It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. We go there because Jesus tells us that's what His people who have His Word in them do. They love Him and they love each other enough to say so. Say what needs to be said. Friends, our text is clear. The responsibility for instructing and warning one another is not reserved for a select few spiritual leaders voted into office by the congregation. That's just not a biblical concept. Maybe the main teaching that's done, one is a pastor teacher, yes. A shepherd teacher, absolutely. Elders who are apt to teach, yes, absolutely. The scriptures are very clear about that. But the idea that they are the only ones who ever have the right to ask anyone a hard question is just nonsense. And not only the right to, but the responsibility to. According to Paul, we all have that responsibility. to be teaching and admonishing one another. So God intends for each and every believer to be so filled with the truth of God's Word that they lovingly speak the truth into each other's lives with faithful and consistent regularity. And speaking the truth lovingly many times is going to say, have you thought about where you're headed? Have you thought about the consequences of those choices? Have you thought about the pattern that you're establishing for your family? Have you considered what will happen someday if you keep going that way? This is admonishing. That's part of teaching truth. It's challenging people with the question of the consequence of choice. So before we move on, we've got to go back and ask ourselves this question. Have you ever really paused to consider what it is that comes out of your mouth when you're around your brethren? We talk and we fellowship, but what fills up that talk and that fellowship? According to Paul, we'd have to ask the question, does the Word come out of you? Does the Word come out of you? Or does what you say demonstrate that you're actually filled with other things? You're maybe filled with anger, or you're filled with worry, or you're filled with fear. As I said, maybe you're filled with general trivia. I mean, you can name. I used to talk about this with our junior high Bible class when I taught years ago. I mean, these kids could name every minor character in every major movie that's been named. And I mean, some of these guys, I mean, they not only knew names, they knew how many wives this actor had. They knew what the names of their pets were. And then they would sit there in Bible class and have the audacity to say, we can't memorize Scripture. We just can't memorize. And I'm listening to spout facts like nobody's business. They memorize all the time. They just don't memorize things that matter. What about you? What are you filling your mind with? And what are you filling your heart with? And when you speak, what are you filling others' minds and hearts with? Are you teaching and admonishing? This is Paul's question for us, because one who is word-filled, it's dwelling in us richly. This is what will be taking place. This is a mark of the Word dwelling in us richly. How about the second one here? The Word in you is marked by singing with thankfulness. By singing with thankfulness. Notice again, verse number 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, the second evidence of the Word of God dwelling richly in the mind and the heart and the life of a child of God is that they sing with the people of God. They sing. This is not Pastor Joe, the pastor of our church, trying to drum up more singing. This isn't your song leader saying you would sing if you really loved Jesus. This is Paul saying, if the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, you sing. You sing. Isaac Watts, famous hymn writer, understood this. He once penned a line in one of his famous hymns that goes like this: let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. According to Paul, God's people should sing praises to their God in the form of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I've been grateful for Chuck's emphasis and desire to bring psalms into the repertoire of the church. This is commanded in the New Testament of God's people. This idea of singing is not foreign. I think to most of us, we sing a lot here, and intentionally so. We set aside time, nearly every formal gathering of the church, to spend some time singing together the praises of God. And I think for the most part, we sing well together. So don't take this as a chide. Just take this as a challenge. Just, I want you to hear the words of the apostle. Why do we do this? Why do we spend this kind of time together? Because the Scripture repeatedly calls the people of God to this very activity of praise. This is all over the Word of God. Just listen for a moment. Psalm 5, verse 11. Let all who take refuge in you, okay, do you take refuge in the Lord? Let all who take refuge in you, let them ever sing for joy. Psalm 30. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. Well, I praise the Lord in my heart. I don't sing. Listen to the psalmist. He's very clear about this. Psalm 47, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. I mean, there's no question about this response of God's people. Psalm 68, verse 4, sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song to Him. Psalm 92, verse 1, it is good. It is a good. This is a statement of reason. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Did you know that our Lord Himself sang? Do you know that Jesus sang? Matthew 26 and verse 30, after the Last Supper, before they go to the garden, the Scripture says this, and when they, who's they? Jesus and His disciples, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Friend, you want to be like Jesus? Sing. Sing. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I mean, this is clearly taught in the New Testament of the church. This is not just some psalm writer saying, hey, I like to write psalms, so I hope you'll sing them. No, this is commanded of the New Testament church. And guess what? Singing's not going to end when this life does. Revelation chapter 5 tells us this, and when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Those who know God, those who are with God, will sing to God. Even in eternity. This is what He's instructing. Those who have the Word dwelling in them richly, it comes out of them in song. But notice it's more, we need to understand that it's important to note one more aspect of what Paul's instructing here concerning the singing in the church. And he writes it this way, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, how? With thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Please don't miss the fact, friends, that merely singing is not enough. Okay, pastor told us to sing, so oh, how I love Jesus. I'll move my lips to the music. I'll let the grumbling sound rise from my throat. I'll do it begrudgingly. If I have to sing, then I guess I have to sing. Is Paul calling on people merely to sing because they're made to do so? No, according to Paul, we might rightly conclude that merely singing amounts to little more than lip service to our God. And Jesus warned us about that plainly, didn't He? Do you remember what He said, quoting Isaiah, Matthew 15, verses 7 and following? He says to those religious people in that day, you hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. They're teaching their own commandments instead of what God has said. Friends, notice this. Don't miss it. Rather than hypocritical praise, this isn't what he's calling for. Paul is calling on all believers to sing with thankfulness in their hearts. A song that bubbles out of our lips because it's already boiling in our souls. That we find ourselves actually engaging with the words that we sing. And I will submit to you this, if you don't know this yet about Chuck, and I think most of you do, he spends a lot of time thinking about the words of the songs that we're going to sing. In fact, we talk about it, and Dave does a good job to work it. There's a reason that you find the words of your songs printed and the words on the screen and the words given to you in large print if you need them. Why? Because we want this coming from your soul, not just from your lips. This is what God says. If this word is dwelling richly in us, it will come out of us, and it will come out of us in forms of teaching and admonishing and singing with thanksgiving that boils up from the soul. Clearly, that is the key evidence that our singing is being motivated by the word dwelling richly in our hearts when it actually comes from our hearts. Not just from our heads, not just from our lips, but from our souls. I love when I overhear, Christine, I've talked about this, when we can overhear our girls as they're building with Legos, or they're playing with dolls, or they're playing house in their room, and what I hear wafting from their room, just naturally flowing out of them, is the praise of God. Do you ever find yourself spontaneously singing praise to God? Do you ever find yourself in the car driving down the road with a song on your lips because it's already in your soul? My friend, if that isn't happening, you have some things to wrestle with. Because according to our Lord, His people sing when His word is in their hearts. And they especially sing when they come together. And they do so from the heart. One last thought. This will conclude. The word in you is marked, thirdly, by living with purpose. We find here another instruction from Paul, and it's very clearly an instruction because he says this, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him." This is not connected to the first command in the same grammatical way that the other two are flowing from. Letting the word of God, Christ dwell in you richly. Now he comes to instruct us again, but he links the two in the paragraph very plainly. Too often it seems that many of God's professing people in our day go through life, let's just face it, without much purpose or direction at all. I mean, we're just floating. We're just surviving. We're just reacting to life. I mean, we're not living it. We're surviving it. If there does seem to be any purpose or drive, often that motivation seems marred by selfishness and self-will. I'm doing the things I want to do. I'm making sure I get my stuff done. I'm going to make sure I get mine. I mean, I'm going to be pleased. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be comfortable. And nobody, not even God, we wouldn't say it, but it's how we live it. Not even God's getting in the way of what I want. Friends, Paul plainly states, God's people who have God's word dwelling richly in them will live for a cause that is far bigger than themselves. They will live for a cause that is far bigger than themselves. In fact, the verse couldn't be plainer when it states, whatever you do, and what do you mean? Oh, okay, words? Yeah. In word? Okay. Actions? Yeah. Indeed? Unless you missed it, do everything. And he says it again. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And simply put, to do everything in the name of Jesus is to live and to speak and to think and to act in ways that are completely consistent with who He is, Jesus is, and what He wants, Jesus wants. I'm His representative. I mean, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's what He wants. It's what He is leading me to do. It's what He has given me to accomplish. It's the goals that He has set for me. In other words, to do everything in the name of Jesus is to live a life that represents Him well and that ultimately brings Him glory. I think we're all pretty familiar with the verse from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We quote it often when we take our young people to camp. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We know this verse. We quote this verse. We teach it to them in Sunday school, and we make sure we review it with them regularly. And we say this kind of thing all the time, but we almost begin to relegate it to a little Sunday school verse that gets talked about with children. But parents, let me ask you, are you doing whatever you do for the glory of God? We can't miss the intentionality that's captured in these two little words. Do everything. Do everything. Friends, notice that Paul did not say, see if everything ends up glorifying Christ. Or hope that everything ends up glorifying Christ, right? No, live your life and hope that Jesus is seen. Do what you want and hope that others know that you do it for Jesus. Talk as you please and hope that you don't do too much damage to the cause of Christ. Now, that's not how Paul says to live. This isn't some passive, I do as I please and hope that maybe Jesus ends up being glorified. And if he's not, then that must be God's fault. I've heard that kind of talk in the counseling room so many times in various forms. And it's just ungodly. The idea that we do as we please, we do what we want, we say what we want, we go where we want, we live however we're most comfortable, and we just hope that it all pans out to the glory of Jesus. That's not how we live life as Christians. Paul commands, friends, notice this, Paul commands believers to think ahead and purposefully live in such a way that everything they do is done for the purpose of honoring and glorifying Jesus. In fact, we can study this through, we don't have time this morning, but you even look at the commands to those who work in secular workforces. You do what you've been given to do as unto the Lord and not unto men. You don't work for your boss. You work for your Lord. I mean, this is everywhere in the New Testament. You purpose in your heart ahead of time that everything I do today by His grace is going to be to bring honor and glory to His name. The way I spend my money, the way I use my time, the things that I think and say, and the way I interact in my relationships, all of it is going to honor Jesus. Will it all? You know us. You know me. I know you. We're going to do it imperfectly. But those who have the Word of Christ dwelling in them richly, those who love this One who died for them, they don't leave this up to chance. They work at it. They pray toward it. They plan for it. They live intentionally because of it. It's also important for us to consider that final phrase, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, here's what happens, I think. If we're not careful, we hear something like that and we go, oh boy, man, I got so much hard work ahead of me this week now. Notice this. Paul had no interest whatsoever in calling the people of God to reluctant, discouraged, or legalistic duty that merely did religious things to check them off some sort of list.
Well, I guess it'll please Jesus if I do this, and I guess it'll please Jesus if I do that. I don't really want to live my life that way. I don't really want to do any of this stuff. I'm just going to check, and prove how faithful I am by how sad I am.
We all have met people like that. We've all been that person. And that is not what Jesus is instructing through Paul to his people. Friends, Paul wanted the people of God to serve their Lord out of grateful hearts that joyfully and willingly serve the one who sacrificed himself that they might live. This idea of serving Jesus, my friends, if it is a sad thought to you, if it is a burdensome thought to you, then we need to rethink the question of who it is we really love and what it is we're really living for. This idea that you and I get to live lives that can bring glory to our Lord, and He has actually put upon us the responsibility of living a life that brings glory to His name, that represents Him well, my friends, that is an honor. That is not a drudgery. That is a glory. That is grace. It's not a burden. Elsewhere, Jesus will say this to those who will hear Him. If you love Me, keep My commandments. The New Testament is very clear. And those commandments will not be burdensome. Jesus is not your ball and chain, my friend. Some of us act as if this book, and the fact that we, oh yeah, I'm representing Jesus, I guess I better shape up. We act as if it's a ball and chain to the life we really want to live. What is Paul saying? If that's how you're thinking, you may not have this. Because those who have the Word dwelling in them richly, those who know the One who died that they might live, they live this life, they live this way with joy and gratitude because they know that He sacrificed Himself that they might live, and nothing He could ask would be too much. Nothing He could ask would be too weighty. Nothing He could ask would be too much of a burden. You want all of Me? Yeah. I'm yours. All that I am, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be, I'm yours. So friends, as we close, then we just need to ask some questions. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in me? Are you letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you? We could ask it like this. Dad, is there then evidence in my life that proves that the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in me? I mean, what kind of evidence is there? How about this one? Am I teaching and admonishing my brethren with wisdom? Just think for a moment. When is the last time you sat down, maybe at fellowship time, before or after service, you can sit on the phone with a brother or sister in Christ who's connected to your life right here in this assembly, and you ask them a hard question. You warned them because you know them well enough to know that a pattern in their life is going to prove destructive if it's unchecked. Last time you sat down and said, can I just open the Word with you for a minute because I'm concerned. I want to make sure that we're thinking the same thing. When's the last time you did that? You taught someone around you in the body the Word of Christ. How about this? Do I sing the praises to my God with genuine thankfulness in my heart? When was the last time you paused for a moment to ask yourself, am I going through the motions as I sing? Did I even think about the last three of the six verses we just sang of that hymn? Am I letting my eyes pass over pages, or am I thinking about the words? Is it from my heart? Because if it's not, it's fake. It's not what he's called for. Do you sing? Do you sing from the heart? How about this one? Am I intentionally and consistently living my life with Christ-honoring purpose? I find myself waking with a prayer on my lips. Oh God, work in me today so that I bring glory to your Son. I need strength right now. Oh Lord, if I respond the way I'm feeling, it's gonna defame Jesus. Oh God, give me grace right now to speak to my boss, to speak to my workmates, to speak to my children, to speak to my spouse in a way that brings glory to your name. Am I intentionally and consistently living my life with Christ's honoring purpose? Do I think like this? By God's grace, then, may we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly to the end. We wisely teach and admonish one another, gratefully sing praises to our God, and purposefully live our lives for the glory of our Lord. By His grace, may it ever be so. That we are people who don't play at Christianity. We are people who are Christian in the way that we live and think and interact with each other. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction. We need this gracious teaching. Would you now give us the grace we need that we might honor you like this? Help us to respond to your truth as we ought. Oh, Father, might your word dwell in us richly. Would you, by your Spirit, work in us so that it might be ever so? Would you cause us to lovingly, joyfully follow Christ and love one another, speak and sing and live in these ways? We know you'll give grace, so we ask for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.